Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 7 through 10. As we've been looking together at John's gospel, we've already noticed the hostility against God and the gospel that exists within the sinner. We don't want to serve God on our own. We want to serve ourselves. We want to serve our desires, our lusts, our pleasures. We don't want the Lord Jesus to be Lord. We want to be Lord and master of our lives. We want to be the King that sits on the throne of our hearts. And so this is the case with a lot who ask questions. We've talked about there are many times that you might share the gospel with someone and they throw up questions, and it's not so much because this is sincerely in the way of them coming to Christ, but rather that, you know, this is their smokescreen. This is their way of confounding you, hopefully, and getting you off their back to confuse you and drop the conversation. We saw something similar with Nicodemus in chapter 3. Jesus tells him he must be born again if he's going to enter the kingdom of God. He was a teacher of Israel, a leading Pharisee, also part of the Sanhedrin. So he knew his Old Testament. Okay, he knew it frontwards and backwards. He thought he was in the house of God's salvation, living in it, enjoying the house for a while, but Jesus shows him he doesn't even know where the front door is. And Jesus shows him the front door. He says, you must be born again, but he absolutely rejects the front door. Right? He rejects that he must be born again by God because he would need to then lay down his self-righteousness, which he was unwilling to do. It was a knowing refusal at that point. But there are also those who are legitimately ignorant of the truth. Now, we support missionaries who are engaged in bringing the gospel to parts of the world where they don't know even the name of Jesus, much less the gospel. And we have a couple right now that's doing language acquisition so that they can go to a people group that is fairly large, but even after 2,000 years of church history, 2,000 years since the life and ministry, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, they don't have a Bible. And so they're learning languages right now to be able to go and translate the Bible for them. So there are folks who have no clue at all. But there are also all sorts of people who have heard about Jesus, but know nearly nothing about him. Okay, they might be able to tell you that Christians will say, okay, you need to believe in Jesus if you're going to have eternal life. You know, maybe they've seen the sign, Jesus saves. Right? But beyond that, they wouldn't be able to give you much of anything. And they are ignorant. And I don't say that in a disparaging way, but matter of just that's the facts on the ground. And the problem is that you can perish for a lack of knowledge. Okay, the truth can be within reach, but you can be ignorant of it and not apply it, and therefore not enjoy its benefits and perish because of it. So we're going to see something of this ignorance in our text this morning, this lack of knowledge and how important it is to really understand who Jesus is and what you can receive through him. We're in chapter 4 now, and we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 10, but we kind of led up to this last week in verses 1 through 6. Jesus is perceiving that there's going to be some opposition. The Pharisees have heard about him baptizing and how many people he's baptizing now, more than John. And so he is making his way up to Galilee, but in order to do that, he has to pass through Samaria. And there's a lot of history behind Samaria that we discussed last week. I would refer you to that. Suffice it to say that Jews and Samaritans did not get along, okay? Samaritans had a lineage, basically, of intermarrying with the pagan nations around them. So the Jews looked at them as half-breeds. They also didn't believe in the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures, only the first five books of the Bible. And so there was an incredible amount of hostility, such that they wouldn't talk, they wouldn't interact, and particularly, you wouldn't have a Jewish man talking to a Samaritan woman. That was unthinkable. And even You know, Jews wouldn't even talk to their own wives most of the time out in public at this time, let alone have the scenario that we're going to have this morning. But this is really good for us. There's a lot of really good lessons for us as we look at verses 7 through 10, and we're going to make our way through, and we're going to see this constant theme of not being focused, taken up with earthly realities, but remembering the heavenly realities, right? Understanding these things, knowing these things, not being ignorant of them, so that we can enjoy eternal life in Jesus. So follow along with me. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 7 through 10, and then we'll pray and we'll dive in. This is God's word. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you promise, God, to work powerfully through it. And we ask that you would do that now. We pray that through your spirit, that you would help us to understand these things that we're going to look at. We pray that you would enlighten us to these truths, help us to be spiritually discerning. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see the glories of Jesus also that are here in this text particularly. And Lord, I ask that you would please help me as I teach. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, from John 4, 7 through 10, we're going to see two principles about Jesus' love for souls and our need for knowledge about him so that we can have eternal life, be effective in ministry, and bring glory to God. And the first thing that we see in verses 7 through 9 is that we need to know that Jesus cares more about your soul than social norms. Jesus cares more about your soul than social norms. So Jesus has been traveling for a while. It's in the middle of the day. It is certainly hot. He is wearied from his traveling, and so he sits down by Jacob's well. And then we read this in verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So here Jesus is alone. The disciples are out buying food in the city, and a woman of Samaria comes to draw water. Right away, if you know anything about the context, there's a lot wrong, okay? If you're looking at the forecast and you see that it's going to be like 95, 100 degrees outside and you know you need to mow your lawn, when are you going to do it? Early in the morning, right? You're not going to do it in the middle of the day unless you absolutely have to for some reason. But you're going to do it in the morning. That's when you're going to tend your garden, do your work outside, whatever it is. The same is true here. With it being as warm as it would have been in Samaria, people would have gone to draw water in the morning or in the evening after it had cooled down. But here, this woman comes in the middle of the day. Add to that the fact that some commentators point out that there was probably wells closer by than this particular well to her village. And then add further on to that that most of the time, people would go out together to draw water. And she is here alone. So, verse 7 is strange. You know, what is going on? Chances are, this woman is avoiding people. We know from verse 18 that she is living a life of sexual immorality. Look there. Jesus tells her to go get her husband, and we'll get there eventually. Jesus says, go and get your husband. She says, "I have no husband." And he says, "For you have five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband." Okay, so she's cohabitating with the gentleman that she's with now. So she's living a life of sexual immorality, and even among the Samaritans, this would have been met by a lot of scorn. So because of the shame and the stigma along with her sin, she is most likely ostracized to a degree. And so she goes out and she draws water in the middle of the day, when it's hottest, by herself at a well that's farther away. And perhaps this feels familiar. Maybe you know something about shame, about avoiding people. Maybe your sin has isolated you. It's driven a wedge between relationships. Here's what you need to know today. Jesus loves and cares more about your eternal soul, and no amount of social stigma attached to your sin or any social norm is going to change that. Okay? He cares more about your eternal soul than he does about the shame and social norms that might prohibit it. And the proof is right here in verse 7. Jesus asks this woman, a Samaritan, who the Jews believed to be half-breeds, who had inferior worship, right? That's strike one. He asks, and he knows all about her immorality, we know from later on, he asks her to give him a drink. This would have been considered defiling for any other Jew. They would have seen themselves as being ritually unclean after taking from a vessel of a Samaritan in order to drink. Okay? But she comes up, and Jesus doesn't walk away. He doesn't even remain silent. He engages her. He speaks to her. He initiates the contact, and he asks her for a drink. And you see more of how uncouth this all would have been. So look at verse 9. A Samaritan woman said, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And she is beside herself, basically, by this interaction. You can imagine her basically blurting out in surprise, like, "What is happening right now?" And like, what alternate reality did I step into that you, a Jewish guy, are talking to me, and not just talking to me, but asking me for a drink of water? And again, she's not wrong. This would have been absolutely unthinkable. But Jesus doesn't just talk to her. He asks her for a drink of water. You know, imagine that you're at your grandmother's house, you know, maybe if you were a kid, and you're standing right in front of her hutch where she keeps all of the fine china, okay, and that you weren't even hardly allowed to look at, lest you break something, okay? And then imagine Jesus comes in, and he puts his shoulder into the cabinet, and he topples the whole thing over. Right? And everything in there is broken. That is a bit of the severity of the situation here. In one foul swoop, Jesus has committed, like, all of the taboos. But he's not a rebel without a cause, okay? This isn't, verses 7 through 9 is not Jesus, the angsty teenager, who's just, you know, going through violating social norms as much as he can. The issue is that those things are in the way of a soul that desperately needs saving. So this is the compassion of Jesus. This is his willingness to save. He's not worried about who sees him. He's not worried about what anybody thinks. He isn't even worried about what the Samaritan woman thinks about this circumstance. Custom and stigma are not going to stand in his way. And some of you might be feeling out of place this morning. Right? How in the world did I let so-and-so talk me into coming here? How in the world did I talk myself into coming here? Know that Jesus is compassionately engaging you right now. And he is speaking to you despite how unworthy you might be, despite how unworthy other people here might know you to be. Jesus cares about your soul, and he is willing to save you. And when Jesus is dining with tax collectors and sinners, the very people you weren't supposed to be dining with, the Pharisees pointed out, and Luke 5:31 through 32 says, "And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" If you're sick with sin, you're the very type of person that the physician of souls, Jesus, wants to come and heal. So, this is important for you if you're outside of Christ, but it's also important for believers to remember as well. Regardless of customs and taboos and whatever social barriers may exist, the gospel is for everyone. So you cannot let what is socially acceptable hamstring your ministry. This isn't to say that social norms and customs aren't important. If you've ever read anything about foreign missions or you've participated in foreign missions in any way, you know there are things that you should do and not do. There are things that, you know, you can really bungle something and make it super hard for anybody to want to listen to you because you accidentally did something offensive. Those things you are right and prudent to be aware of, be conscious of. But there are also norms that get in the way that you can't pay attention to, that you need to be okay with disregarding completely. Maybe you have someone you wouldn't be caught dead talking to. Okay? Someone that you would hate for other people to see you engaging with. That can't be the case. Okay? That you need to repent of that if that is the case. That logic makes no sense for the Christian. Jesus came into the world to save you. If anybody had the right to go, oh no, I don't associate with those people, it would have been him talking about us. Okay? But he did not do that. He came, he took on flesh, he lived a human life in this world in order to save us. It's not as though he just kind of went through the social barriers in order to engage with people, but he incarnated to come and bring the gospel to you. And so we cannot be this way. Often, though, the norms that hamstring our evangelism is simply that it's just not socially acceptable to talk about these things. Right? It's considered impolite. It's considered rude. We're told that we need to live and let live. It's like, okay, I could do that if you were actually spiritually alive, but you're not. And so I'm going to take my gospel defibrillator and I'm going to give you a good buzz right now. And it's going to sting, but it's okay. You know, like we want you to live. We want you to have spiritual life in Christ. And so I can't just live and let live. Jesus cared more about this woman's eternal soul than he did about him being a Jew and her being a Samaritan. So don't let what's socially acceptable hamstring your ministry. You need to care about eternal souls. Second, and this is where we're going to spend the majority of the rest of our time, don't perish from lack of knowledge. Don't perish from lack of knowledge. So look at verse 10. Jesus asks the woman for a drink of water, and she responds with shock, right? What's happening right now? How are you asking me for a drink of water? And look at what Jesus says in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus essentially responds with, "If you only knew," right? If you only knew the gift, if you only knew me, I wouldn't be asking you for water. You'd be asking me for water. Jesus is doing here in verse 10 what he's done a number of times throughout the gospel already, and he will do a number of times more, where he's speaking of heavenly realities, but he's using earthly terms. And because his audience that is listening to him is so earthly focused, they are missing what he's saying to them. This is what Jesus is getting at. There is something far greater going on than the taboos that he just committed. If she knew that, their conversation would be completely different. And so what does she need to understand? Because what she needs to understand is the same thing that we need to understand. At first, she needs to understand the gift of God. So Jesus says at the beginning of verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God." Okay, but what is that gift? I guess this is a bit of an enigmatic statement. He doesn't go on to describe the gift. So what's Jesus talking about? When you come across something like this in your Bible reading, here's a little Bible interpretation lesson. When you come across something like this, what you want to do first is you want to look around the immediate context and see if there's an explanation there, if you can decipher what is meant by the author in that immediate context. Problem is, we don't get a clear definition of the gift from the immediate context. You could probably work it out, but there's a bit of conjecture. The other thing you might do is look in other places in that particular body of literature, that book of the Bible, and see if the same phrase is used and if it explains more about it than at that point. Problem is, this is the only time John uses this word, and it's even the only time that this word is used in all four of the Gospels. Okay, so some of you are getting stressed out right now. Is there any hope of me knowing what this gift is? Yes, there is. Okay, so what you want to do at that point is you want to then look in other places of the scriptures for the same idea. So go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, Look at verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. While you're turning there, in Acts chapter 2, we have Pentecost, which this is actually the Jewish Pentecost. This is when God gives the Holy Spirit to the church in Jerusalem. There will later on be a Samaritan Pentecost, which we're going to look at briefly, and then also a Pentecost for the Gentiles. But here in Acts 2, the church in Jerusalem receives the Holy Spirit, and Peter then preaches like crazy. Okay? He plunges the sword of God's word directly into everyone's hearts. Everyone's super convicted. They realize they've killed the Messiah, and they cry out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter says in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Okay? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 20. The Spirit now descends on Samaria. Remember last week I mentioned Philip. After the persecution revolving Stephen's martyrdom, Philip goes and he preaches the gospel in Samaria, and a whole lot of people come to know the Lord. So word makes its way back to Peter and John in Jerusalem that this happened. So they come up to pray for the Samaritan believers to receive the Holy Spirit. And this is their Pentecost. But a man named Simon the magician tries to pay Peter and John money to receive the Holy Spirit, which is a bad move. So look at verse 20. Peter responds to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Okay? The gift of God with money. Again, in reference to the Holy Spirit. That Peter's rebuke is super stern. In the Greek, it's literally something like, "To hell with you and your money." Right? So it is a blasphemy to try to pay for this, because no amount of silver can purchase you God. Right? The gift of God in the Holy Spirit. One more. Turn to Acts 10, 44. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. This is the Gentile Pentecost. Peter gets a request from a Gentile named Cornelius, which the Lord confirms with a vision. And he goes and he preaches the gospel to them. And then we read in Acts 10, 44, "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God." Again, as this event gets recounted later on in Jerusalem by Peter in chapter 11, verse 17, again it's referred to as the gift. Okay, so go ahead and turn back to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 10. What is the gift? It is the gift of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the God of the Bible, who has revealed himself as a triune God, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they're all of the same substance or the same divine nature. So there's only one God, but we also see three distinct persons revealed in the scriptures. And because the Spirit is a person, we refer to him as a he. Okay, he's not an it. He isn't a mere force or power. He has a will. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. He is a person. And that is the gift. Okay, the Holy Spirit, God himself. And the implication of Jesus here in verse 10 is that he is available to the Samaritan woman. You think about that. Everything going on. That is a gift that is available to her. This is why Jesus says, "If you only knew." The Holy Spirit causes sinners to be born again. He seals them for redemption. He indwells them. He gives them spiritual gifts and sanctifies them. Joseph Alain has a wonderful little pamphlet called Precious Promises. And we have that in the library in the back. he basically combs through the scriptures, and he takes a ton of promises, and he crunches them all down into a logical order, but he gives them as though you were hearing them from the mouth of God specifically to you. So it's all in the first person. And here is the promise of the Holy Spirit as he relates it. Quote, "My Spirit I give to you for your counselor and your comforter. He shall be a constant inmate with you and shall dwell in you and abide with you forever. I consecrate you as temples to his holiness. He shall be your guide. He shall lead you into all truth. He shall be your advocate to compose your prayers and make intercession for you, and shall fill your mouths with all arguments that he knows will prevail with me. He shall be oil to your wheels and strength to your ankles, wine to your hearts and marrow to your bones and wind to your sails. He shall witness your adoption. He shall seal you up to the day of redemption and be to you the deposit which guarantees your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession." That is the gift of God. That is the promise of God to you if you are in Jesus Christ. That promise of the Holy Spirit. So that is the first thing that the Samaritan woman, if she knew, would completely change this conversation. The second thing she needs to know is who Jesus is. So look again in verse 10. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink.'" The massive significance of what's happening right now is missed on the Samaritan woman in large part because she doesn't know who she's talking to. I don't know if you're like me when a celebrity gets arrested, right? Like, there's just something when they say, "Do you know who I am?" You know, and they put the body cam footage of that online, you're just like, "Oh my goodness. This is the most pretentious thing ever." You know, like, "You don't know who I am." You know, they're, us mere mortals are down here. We should be arrested, but they're above getting arrested, right? Jesus has every right to talk like that, though. Okay? Because he is the Messiah, and you absolutely must know who he is, because only then can you rightly respond to him by believing in him. This is precisely what we've seen over and over again. And John gives his theme for his gospel in John 20:31. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You have to believe something about Jesus, something specific about him. You must know that so that you can believe it and have life in his name. Right? So what to this woman seems like just another day in her shame-filled life, coming to the well in the middle of the scorching day by herself, is in reality the day when she comes to the fountain of all goodness. Right? When she comes to the springs of eternal life, when she comes to the well of heaven, that's what's really happening here. If she understood these heavenly realities that were staring her in the face, Jesus wouldn't be asking her for physical water from Jacob's well. She'd be asking Jesus to drop living water, to let her drink of the transforming, eternal life that comes to the soul that receives the Holy Spirit through Jesus. Okay? Those are living waters. That's what that is. At the end of verse 10, he says, "You would have asked, and he would have given you living water." There's two different words to refer to the water here in verses 10 and 11, or in regards to a well. So Jacob's well is a dug well that's quite deep, but at the bottom, it's fed by a constant spring. Okay, so it's an incredibly reliable well. And so this woman comes for an earthly well with physical water, but now before her is the well of heaven, and it never runs dry, because it is fed by the infinite spring of the Holy Spirit. That's living water. Eternal life coming to you by the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. And so practically, what do we take away from this initial contact? First, I think Jesus' words here in verse 10 make it absolutely clear that proclaiming the truth about Jesus is a must. It is absolutely necessary. Right? We hear the phrase, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. That's okay, but really, words are always necessary. Okay? Everyone needs to hear the words. If you don't hear the words, you don't know. You should always preach with your life, too. It should never only be words, right? As Thomas Watson said, many preachers go on and they cut the throat of their sermons by the way they live their lives. We don't want to do that, right? So we should always be preaching with both, our lives and our words. Here, you have a woman, and she only has the first five books of her Old Testament. She doesn't know the gift of God. She doesn't know Jeremiah 2:13, where the Lord calls himself the fountain of living waters. She doesn't know Isaiah 44:3, where the Lord promises, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." She doesn't know that. Right? Neither did she have a full idea of the Messiah that's given through the prophets, much less that Jesus was him. And so how is she going to know? Right? When the well is right there, how is she going to know? And how many today are just like this? Right? Thirsty, ashamed, going from sin to sin, never satisfied, because you can't be satisfied that way. It's impossible. Right? But with no idea what's available to them in Jesus. Right? They barely have even the faintest clue of who he is. So this is why Paul says in Romans 10:14, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" We need to tell them. They must know. And especially here in the Northeast. Down south, when we were in Kentucky, you talk to someone, and they may not have grown up going to church, but mom and dad did. And so they know a little, okay? Here, I've noticed that there are times when I'm lucky if grandma and grandpa were in church. Right? We're a couple generations further removed. And so, you ask them if they know the parable of the prodigal son. Nope. Right? And do you know who Job is? Nope. What about Isaiah's vision of the Lord in the temple with the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy"? I don't know. Right? What we take for granted is like wallpaper, It's just always there. They don't know. Someone needs to tell them. They need someone to tell them, stop drinking the polluted well of the world and sin. See what you can have in Christ. Drink of the living waters. Come to Jesus. That's the first thing we need to see. Second, if you don't know Christ, don't perish for lack of knowledge. Charles Spurgeon tells this story of a group of sailors who were sailing along the northern coast of South America sometime in the 1700s or 1800s. The sailors ran out of water, and so they start throwing up distress signals. Finally, another vessel comes to them and asks them, "Hey, what's going on?" And they say, "We need water. We're dying of thirst." To which the other vessel responds, "Dip it up then." Right? You are at the mouth of the Amazon River, which is fresh water. Just reach down and take a drink, basically. Spurgeon says, there was fresh water all around them. They had nothing to do but dip it up. And yet they were dying of thirst because they thought themselves to be surrounded by a sea of salt. How often are men ignorant of their mercies. How sad that they should perish for lack of knowledge. Chances are there's someone, maybe multiple people here in this room, and you are sailors on that ship. And you're this Samaritan woman. You don't know. Right? And you don't know the depths of your sin and your guilt. You don't know how glorious Jesus is. You don't know about his death on the cross for sinners and his resurrection from the dead to save you from the wrath to come. You don't know the gift of the Holy Spirit bringing new life. But you drive, potentially every day, past a gospel-believing, Bible-preaching church. Right? Maybe you have grandma's Bible tucked away somewhere in a closet collecting dust. The well is within reach. It is right there, right? But you keep going day after day ignorant, not knowing, right? Perishing needlessly. So don't miss the heavenly reality. Don't die of thirst while you're surrounded by fresh water. Don't perish for lack of knowledge. Which then brings us to the third application, which is ask. Okay? Ask. Right? You've heard enough today to repent and believe and receive living water. So Jesus tells the woman at the end of verse 10, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. All you have to do is ask. Right, that's what's incredible. This verse, you get to this point, you're just like, oh my goodness. If you would have known, you would have asked, and you would have gotten it. Right? It's like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts. He's talking to Philip. He believes the gospel, and he says, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Okay? See, here is living water. What prevents you from asking Jesus and receiving it and being saved? Because Jesus is perfectly willing to save you. That's what he says right here. You would ask and he would give it. Jesus is the one who initiated contact with this woman. He cares more about her soul than the shame or the stigma. And the same love that he has towards her that we see in this text is the same love he has towards you, towards every sinner. And so that willingness to give, if you ask, is there. You might say, okay, but I don't have to work for it at all. You know, shouldn't I do good things or something? You know, make Jesus happy, earn my salvation, and then he'll give it to me? He's not offering an exchange to the Samaritan woman. It's not like, okay, if you give me physical water, then I'll give you living water. He says, just ask, right? Remember again, when Simon tried to buy the Holy Spirit, and Peter said, to hell with you and your money. That is precisely what will be said if you try to buy your salvation with good works. You must receive it as a gift. You ask, and he gives it. Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And then verse 3, incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Okay, but I don't have to, like, clean up my act or anything. Don't I have to become a good church person, right? And then Jesus will give me this living water. He doesn't tell that to the Samaritan woman either. He just says that she needs to ask, right? He offers her the living water with full knowledge of her immorality. So the reality is that you can't clean up your act without the living water. The living water not only brings you eternal life, but it also is what you need to be cleansed from your sin. Ezekiel 36, 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. Okay, so don't perish from lack of knowledge. Right? See the gift. See the one who can give you the gift. And then ask and receive. So I hope as we look here at verses 7 through 10, you see something of the heart of Christ. That you come to a knowledge of what he is like. His love for this woman's soul, despite everything against him, despite the barriers, despite her sin, but also his absolute willingness to save her. Right? If she knew and would ask, he would give. And so know this about Christ. Don't be ignorant. See his heart. See how willing he is that he initiates, right? That he overcomes all these boundaries, that he offers freely. Ask, and he will give you living water. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for your graciousness to us through your Son. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful picture that we have of him here. I pray, God, that you would bless us with knowledge. Lord, please help us to understand these things. Help us to see the truth clearly. Lord, and then when we see the truth, when we're confronted by it, when we see heaven's well here, may we not reject it. May we not turn away. May we not suppose that we need to figure out a way to buy it ourselves, Lord, or clean up our own act or anything else, but may we simply come to your Son and ask and receive these living waters. Lord, we thank you for your kindness to us through him. I pray, Lord, that you would be at work in us through this wonderful picture of your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.